Turn your Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. Galatians, chapter 6, and I'll be reading verses 11 through 16, and then our emphasis will be in particular on verse 14. But Galatians, chapter 6, and verses 11 through 16. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good show in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that you may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And shall we pray? Father, we again come before thee and thank you that the Most High God hears prayer. And I would ask these moments for the help of your precious Holy Spirit to be pleasing to thee, to bring honor to thee, and to convey your precious word in a way that not only would exalt you, but would do good to the souls of each one that is here this morning. We ask that you would give us insight and understanding into your holy revelation, and that it would be a sweet preparation of our hearts in observing the Lord's table and what your Son has been pleased to do for us. So we commit our time to you. Might you be glorified in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is our practice, as most of you know, to celebrate the Lord's table the first Sunday of every month, and therefore, for at least to some degree, our minds are occupied with the significance of our Lord's suffering and his death in our behalf. And so this morning, I'm taking just a little bit of a break from Romans and looking at a text that relates directly to that reality. The Lord's table brings to the forefront of our minds a central aspect of the gospel, namely the death of the person of Christ. I'll just read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. This is where the Apostle Paul, he's summarizing the central components of the gospel. And he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures." So he's describing the fundamental elements of the gospel, and he draws attention to the death of Christ on the cross. And we see to what degree this constitutes the essence of the gospel, because in 1 Corinthians 1:18, there's actually a reference to the message of the gospel as the word of the cross. It's like shorthand for the gospel. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it's a message that elaborates on the significance of the cross of Christ. The prominence is displayed in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." So Galatians 6:14 is, it's one of those epitomizing texts with respect to the distinctiveness of the gospel, and especially in the way in which the cross is to be thought of, not just known, which is certainly true, but it indicates that we are to glory in the cross or boast in the cross. So our time this morning is really kind of an extended meditation on the ongoing centrality of the cross in the Christian life. And we'll consider it from this perspective, the centrality of the cross in three different ways. And you might think of it also in terms of a preparation for the observing of the Lord's table. But number one, the centrality of the cross is brought out by the contrast in the context, by the contrast to a religious achievement and law giving. The centrality of the cross is brought out by the contrast to religious achievement and law keeping, to personal religious attainments. Now, in the previous verses, there's a reference to people that are called Judaizers, and getting an exact identification of them is somewhat difficult. Most likely, they were Pharisaic Jews who regarded themselves as Christians. Thomas Schreiner, who's written very helpfully on Galatians, said in either case, the opponents would be ritually strict Jews from Palestine. The core of the opponents' theology was their focus on circumcision and the law, probably claimed that circumcision was necessary for inclusion in the people of God, that circumcision was necessary for salvation. Circumcision was the badge and symbol that one must obey the whole law. So you see what a bad road that is to be going down. And we notice in the immediate context, Paul unfolds their motives in verse 12. If I would reread that in your hearing, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. So he indicates one of their motives is that they would avoid persecution, also that they would make a good showing in the flesh. One writes, they long for the praise and adulation of others, according to Paul. And then we notice in verse 13, yet in spite of all that, they don't even keep the law themselves. Of course, that's impossible to do, because keeping the law involves complete, not only outward conformity, but inward conformity of with respect to the motives and intentions of the heart as well. So in strong contrast to that, in verse 14, Paul writes, may it never be that I should boast. Now, in the original language, the first person singular pronoun I actually occurs first in a sentence, and I believe that's emphasizing just how Paul initially responds, his sort of immediate instinctive spiritual reaction, because Paul, in his pre-converted life, had already been there in the sense of he had embraced that whole system of law-keeping as a means of gaining approval with God. Back in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, he wrote, you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And then he speaks along the same lines in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He writes there, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So there's a sense in which, the way we would put it, Paul had been there and done that with respect to religious achievement and law keeping. But not only is keeping the law impossible, it's really one of the most oppressive religious experiences that one could imagine. I mean, the whole idea is extremely burdensome of undertaking the keeping of all of God's laws in order to gain acceptance with God into heaven. I think that's why maybe one of the more precious invitations in the Bible is, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the language of our text underscores the necessity of having personal dealings. It seems to be, it underscores the necessity of having personal dealings with God. Because Paul is not speaking about the collective response. He's talking about himself here. It's a personal response. He says, may it never be that I should boast. So it brings to our minds, I believe, the necessity of having personal dealings with God. I mean, after a person is saved, you want to be with other Christians. You want to have fellowship and be with other brothers and sisters in Christ. But prior to that, each one of us must have personal dealings with God through Christ. You and I, each individually, directly and honestly and sincerely, must come to Christ and turn from our sins and rely exclusively on Him for our salvation. It's not a responsibility that can be delegated to anyone else. We have to personally come to God through Christ. So in the first place, we see the centrality of the cross is brought out in this contrast to religious achievement and law keeping. Then secondly, by clear affirmation. By clear affirmation, Paul says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in vivid contrast to this religious achievement and law-keeping perspective, Paul indicates with regard to himself, may it never be that I should boast save in the cross. So this mindset of glorying in the cross of Christ is enhanced by two further considerations under this second heading. One of the things that helps is to realize the disdain with which the cross was viewed in the first century. It helps to get some sense of the uniqueness of this affirmation when we remind ourselves how different the cross was thought of in the first century than in our day. I'm quoting from two sources that help to bring this out. One is F.F. Bruce. He wrote, the nobler object of Paul's present boasting was, by all ordinary standards of his day, the most ignoble of all objects, a matter of unrelieved shame, not of boasting. It's difficult after 16 centuries and more, which the cross has been a sacred symbol, to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. The word, he refers to the Latin word crux, was unmentionable in polite Roman society, even when one was being condemned to death by crucifixion. The sentence used an archaic formula which served as a sort of euphemism, hang him on the unlucky tree. And then James Edwards, in his work on the Gospel of Mark, wrote, modern culture is exposed to the symbol of the cross primarily in jewelry or figures of speech, bearing a cross as putting up with an inconvenience or a hardship. How vastly different was the symbol of the cross in the first century? An image of extreme repugnance. The cross was an instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross symbolized hated Roman oppression and was reserved for the lowest social classes. It was the most visible and omnipresent aspect of Rome's terror apparatus, designed especially to punish criminals and quash slave rebellions. In 71 BC, the Roman general Crassus defeated the slave rebel Spartacus and crucified him and 6,000 of his followers on the Appian Way. A century later, in Mark's day, Nero would crucify and burn Christians who were falsely accused of setting fire to Rome. So you have irony operating at a very high degree in this particular verse, because on the one hand, you have what the world viewed with disdain and repugnance and saw as an emblem of shame, and then you have the Apostle Paul glorying with all of his soul and all of his heart in the exact same thing. He wrote, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. James Boyce, the late pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he makes the point in Galatians that it's not so much the teaching of Jesus, but the cross that was so offensive to people. He says it's not even so much Christ himself who's the problem here, as Paul expresses it, for a Christ who is a teacher, but only a teacher, can well be assimilated by Judaism, that is the religion of the Jews, or by any other religion. The difficulty is the cross, because the cross speaks of the necessity of a divine death as the only solution to the sin of man. To have the cross is to have three disquieting and humiliating doctrines. Number one, man is a sinner. Number two, his sin brings him under the curse of God, which curse Christ bore. And thirdly, nothing man can do to earn salvation. For if this were possible, the cross would have been unnecessary. These doctrines humble men. Consequently, men hate the cross and actively persecute those who proclaim it. They hate the cross, actively persecute those who proclaim it, because it reveals the true condition of man in living color, no holds barred, and the imperative need, therefore, to repent and to believe on the person of Christ. Well, a second consideration would be this. Number one, some view the cross with disdain and disgrace, and they see it as an emblem of shame. But others, as the text indicates, boast in the cross. Some glory in that which others view with contempt. Now, here's the question. Why is that the case? Why is there this radical difference, these diametrically opposed positions, these extreme different responses to the cross? My answer to that question would be the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The answer would be there has to be a direct, profound, immediate work on the Holy of the Holy Spirit on the soul to change one's perspective of the cross. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And similarly, in 1 Thessalonians, he said, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of man we proved to be among you for your sake. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. There has to be, in my view, a deep, real, profound work of the Holy Spirit that has the effect of convincing man of his true condition and presenting Christ on the cross as a means of salvation. You are familiar with these words, very familiar with these words from Isaac Watts. I won't read all of them. He wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on whom the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. He goes on like this. And the only way somebody can think like this and write like this with such fervency and power is if the Holy Spirit has removed the veil and presented the person of Christ in all of his glory as the only means of effecting justification and reconciliation and propitiation. There is a sight and a sense in the soul of all that Jesus has accomplished for us when he suffered in our stead on the cross. So it's a work of the Holy Spirit to disclose the glory of these realities. So, number one, we see the centrality of the cross is brought out in contrast to religious achievement and law keeping. And then secondly, by clear affirmation. And then thirdly, we notice in Galatians 6:14, it's the centrality is brought out by its effect on our relationship with the world, the influence or the effect it has on our relationship with the world. I suppose when we think of the effects of the cross, probably the first thoughts that come to our mind, our minds probably travel in redemptive categories, and we think of reconciliation or justification or propitiation, which is very understandable. But we notice that what the Apostle Paul emphasizes here is the effect of the cross on our present relationship with the world. He makes a similar point back in chapter 1 and verse 4 when he said, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. He gave himself for our sins. He died on the cross so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So here he goes on to affirm in verse 14 of Galatians chapter 6, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The little word pronoun which there, I think it could refer back to Jesus Christ, but I think it refers to the cross. And so here Paul indicates there's two effects in a sense. The world is crucified to him and he to the world. So the cross, so to speak, blocks both of these directions. Now, the term world, as you're aware, has various nuances of meaning in the New Testament, just a small sampling. Can refer to the planet upon which we live, Mark 16:15. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. It can refer to the habitation of mankind. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul said, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. It can refer to the world as mankind. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It can have the import of being in contrary to heaven. John 6:14, when therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth, the prophet who has come into the world. But here are two definitions. The meaning here is different. Two definitions that I think are helpful. The people constituting the world whose values, beliefs, and morals are in distinction and rebellion to God's. And similarly, another very helpful definition, the world and everything that belongs to it appears as that which is at enmity with God. That is, lost in sin, wholly at odds with anything divine, ruined and depraved. So it's this world system in rebellion against the God of the Bible. Jesus uses it in this sense in John chapter 8. He said, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. He says in John 12:31, judgment has come upon this world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God. And then in James chapter 1, this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. And then there's two components of true religion: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Component of true religion is to keep oneself unspotted by the world. So by nature, it's this fallen system that's opposed to the God of the Bible. So in light of that understanding of the world, it's inevitable, it seems to me, that the impact of the cross would be to effect a definitive break with the world. It's inevitable that the impact of the cross is to effect a definitive break with the world for three reasons under this third heading. Number one, because as we have seen, the spirit and the disposition of the world, it's opposed to the God of the Bible. It's in rebellion against the God of the Bible. Turn, if you would, to James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4, if you like, I'll just read it. But James chapter 4 and verse 4 reads like this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. One of the things I like about the book of James, it seems like it's a very straightforward book of the Bible. In some respects, a little bit easier to understand, I think, than other books of the Bible. Just very clear, very plain, and very straightforward here. And James just is shooting straight here. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If one is a friend of the world, in the nature of the case, something else is true according to this text. That is that one is an enemy of God. So, and I might just add this as kind of a little bit of an aside here. Excuse me. When we think about not being a friend of the world, one of the things kind of in the history of the church that could come up in our minds here, this is not advocating any form of monasticism. That is to say, where one just gets out of any contact with the world and lives somewhere in seclusion for the purpose of sanctification and sort of isolates themselves from the influence of the world. We can understand those kinds of motives, but we know that that's not right. Let me just read to you these words from 1 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or the covetous and swindlers or idolaters. Then you would have to go out of this world. So this is not advocating any kind of monasticism where one isolates himself or herself from a contact with the world. That you can't fulfill the Great Commission then, which is to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you can't let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, because you've got to be in close proximity to somebody for them to see your light shine. So to be a friend of the world is not not advocating monasticism in any form. And also, I don't believe it starts with conduct. It will bear up on that, but it doesn't start with a set of rules and regulations. I don't do this, I don't do that, therefore, I am not a friend of the world. But rather, to be a friend of the world, it's a disposition of affection for a system that rejects God. It's a disposition of affection for a system that rejects God, whose mindset and outlook, it doesn't honor God, it doesn't acknowledge God, it doesn't reverence him. So it's inevitable that the import of the cross will effect a definitive break with the world, because its very character is opposed and in rebellion to the pure and holy God of the Bible. And secondly, Because it's under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. It is inevitable because it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. In John 12:31, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it's inevitable that the impact of the cross will affect a definitive break with the world, because the world system that's in rebellion against God is also under the dominion of Satan, who is a liar, the father of lies, a murderer, a deceiver, a slanderer, and the evil one. Well, then turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. This break with the world, because of the effect of the cross, there's a third reason, and that is because the person who loves the world is not a Christian. How about that? The person who loves the world is not a Christian. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is categorical and absolute language. If anyone loves the world, it doesn't say is tempted by the world or allured by the world. That's part of the warfare. But more definitively, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If a person has a disposition of affection for a system of values that is hostile to God, in rebellion against God, under the dominion of the enemy of our souls, the love of God is not in them. They have never experienced in their soul the depths and the beauty and the excellency and the reality of the love of God. If they embrace the lesser, it's because they've never experienced to any significant degree the infinite power of the greater. There's a man in the New Testament by the name of Demas. You heard of Demas, the Apostle Paul? Not a lot, just a little bit about him in the New Testament, but Paul writes about him in Philemon and also in Colossians. He was an associate. He was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. So he had tremendous religious advantages, because Paul obviously was a great theologian. So if Demas would have any questions — we have questions sometimes about various theological issues — the Apostle Paul would have been right there for him to talk to. But not only that, from a practical perspective, we can conclude that the fruit of the Spirit, the reality of Christ formed in a human being, would have been obvious in the Apostle Paul. I suppose you could argue, apart from Christ himself, maybe the best person to disciple you or to be around in the history of the church would have been the Apostle Paul. And that's tremendously helpful to have an example. Timothy had his mother and his grandmother as examples. This is the real thing. This is what conversion looks like. And so Demas had tremendous advantages. So the Apostle Paul, he writes about him in Colossians and Philemon. Then about 2 or 3 years go by, depending on which chronology you look at, and he writes about him again in 2 Timothy. That's the last book Paul wrote. He's facing martyrdom. And then he says, Demas has deserted me, or Demas has forsaken me. And the reason he gives is having loved this present world. Just not long ago, he was with us. He was on our side. But he defected, and the reason he defected is because of his love for the present world. He left Paul and because of this disposition and affection for the world system. When I asked myself the question, I mean, how could he possibly do that? He had all these advantages. Why would he do that? And my answer would be that he could not have known the glory and the power of the greater, or he would not have chosen the lesser. He defected from that which is eternal to that which is transient, from that which is holy to that which is unholy, to a system that trusts God and praises God and adores God, to one who rejects the pure, glorious God of the Bible. How can somebody do that? My answer would be the love of God was never in him. They went out from us because they were never of us. That doesn't mean leaving a church. It means leaving the faith. It means leaving the brothers and sisters in Christ, leaving communion with other believers in Christ. So the impact of the cross on the soul, it is to effect a definitive break with the world. It's not Do I have to? I want to. There's a sense in the soul of the sadness and the tragedy of all these men and women who are on the broad road that lead to destruction. So it's not just, do I have to break off with the world? It's you want to in your soul because there's been an experience of that which is infinitely greater. The cross reveals the tragedy of the unsaved man on the road to destruction. So a consideration of what the cross accomplished in our stead, an ongoing consideration of the cross tends to diminish the allurement of the world and produce an appreciation for the glory that is to come. Let us pray, shall we? Father, I would ask that you would take these considerations about the cross of Christ and apply them to our souls as we would take time to consider even further the significance of what your Son has done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.